So, with that said, let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be in verses 8 through 13. I'll read those verses before we get started. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, as we get into verse 8, we're doing this on the heels of Paul giving us the qualifications for another office in the church, the office of an elder. Paul then, he goes into the qualifications for this second office within the church, and that is the office of a deacon. Let me just say this before we get started. Let me say it right off the bat. I believe that this office, the office of a deacon, has probably been one of the most misunderstood and unfortunately one of the most abused, sometimes on purpose, sometimes in ignorance, but abused offices or positions in the history of the church. Amen. Today included. Far too many churches have deacons or deacon boards who run the church. They make all the decisions for the church, whether they're spiritual or not. They use the position for power, for their own gain. They lord it over the church. They really take the position that an elder is supposed to take in many ways. And some churches, and this is not just recent, this is in the history of the church, some churches and people have used that position as kind of a springboard. It's almost seen as you begin as a deacon and then you graduate to an elder. From our text and from what we know of deacons in the churches, early churches, that was not the purpose of this position. Amen. That's not why deacons were established, and that's not what deacons are supposed to be in the church today. Those that have made deacons into this position, they have really undermined the very foundation of what that office is and what it was meant to be. The very essence of the position is to serve, not to be elevated or to seek power and authority. This is a far cry from what the people in Ephesus who were serving both as elders and deacons, really, but that's a far cry from what they were doing in that church. And they had developed a terrible reputation within the community as people who were power hungry or even money hungry. And Paul addresses that in these qualifications. Now, the word deacon, it is a word that's been transliterated from the Greek. It means, meaning that it's not translated from the Greek when we see deacon. It's just a word that the Greek, they take from the Greek and they put it into English. They just take that word and put it in English. But the word means servant or to serve in the verb form. And this is exactly what we see of the office when the office was first introduced. If you want to turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 6, we'll see the first example of a deacon, what this office was meant to be, and how it was first used. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, speaking of the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. Those they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid hands on them, And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient in the faith. Little side tip, make sure you read through the names before you start going through a passage so you make sure you know you can read them correctly. But now, as we read through that passage, it seems clear to me here that when the apostles first established this office, when they first had the church call these seven men, that it was meant to be an office which functioned to assist both the church and the elders. That was the purpose behind it. They were also instructed to bring unity, really. I mean, they're appointed here to bring unity to the church through their service. There was some disagreement. There were some problems with the widows, right? The Hellenist widows, the Jewish widows, they felt like some were being neglected. And so there was disunity that had started to creep up within the church. And these men, they were appointed to serve to help quell that disunity, to help bring unity back within the church through their service. And when the office is mentioned in 1 Timothy and in Titus, it seems that the two offices, they were a part of that early church, and they were meant to work together with the elders for the good of the gospel. Again, for the word to increase and be preached properly, and for the gospel to spread. Now, because this word means servant or to serve, if used in the verb form, then it's been proposed that this is not really positioned within the church, but just a description among any member within the church who serves within the church. And truthfully, this word or a form of this word, it is used to describe different acts of service within the church throughout the New Testament and not always pertaining to a quote-unquote deacon. Further, as followers of Christ, we are not greater than our master, right? He came to serve, so that is something that each and every one of us should be doing. That is not that is a mark of a Christian. It is not something that is reserved solely for a deacon or solely for a pastor. Although, unfortunately, we do have churches that has been the case. Last thing before we get into the text, nowhere in Scripture does God spell out for us exactly what the duties of a deacon are. We don't know precisely the responsibilities. Obviously, here in Acts 6, the issue was caring for the widows, and specifically making sure that they were cared for and fed, but that's certainly not the only thing that this office was meant for, that they would be called to do. That was just the issue facing the church at that moment that needed to be addressed at that time. I think the best way to describe the purpose and the duty of the office is that the deacon or deacons ordained in the church are there to organize or lead in all areas of service which are not directly related to the ministry of the word. The elder or overseer labors in prayer and in the teaching of the word, and the deacons are tasked with supervising or managing the other main areas of need that arise within the church so that the pastor or the elders can focus on the teaching and preaching of the word and the spread of the gospel in that sense. Now, back in our text, Paul lays out the qualifications for this office. He says, likewise, or like the elders, here are qualifications for deacons. Some of these qualifications are the same or very similar to elders, but there are differences. Paul begins by saying that they are to be dignified. Now, this is similar to the qualification of the elder to be trustworthy, but this word is really rich in the Greek, from what I understand. We can't get the full expression of this word in just one English word. It suggests a person that is noble or worthy of respect or even esteemed. From what I understand, this word was often associated with the divine or royalty. So basically, Paul is not telling us that a deacon needs to be divine or needs to be royalty, but they need to carry themselves with such a measure of respect that they are worthy of respect. They are worthy of being, they are a noble person. They are esteemed both within the church and in the community. And then he gives three more qualifications, and these qualifications are things in which the deacon is not to be. They're not to be double-tongued, meaning they are to be trusted. This is another word which the English doesn't capture perfectly. The ESV does the best job of translating it, I think, by saying that They are not to be double-tongued, but essentially a deacon must be able to control his tongue. He can't be someone who is known as a liar. You don't want a known liar, serving as a deacon. He can't be someone who speaks out of both sides of his mouth either. Tells one person one thing and then tells the other person the other thing, another or something else, just to gain an advantage or to stay the status quo. He has to be honest and trustworthy. He can't be a gossiper. All those things are really encompassed in this word. Next, they must not be addicted to much wine. Now, I'll point out the obvious here. This doesn't say they shall have no wine. They shall never drink alcohol, right? Just as it often does, when the Bible mentions alcohol use, the focus is on intoxication or addiction, which obviously would mean that there is intoxication. If you're addicted to wine or addicted to alcohol, you're going to be intoxicated. The deacon must not be a drunk. He must remain sober. Not only is this important because it would be wrong for a church to give the responsibility of this office to a drunk, but because practically there would be no way to trust someone addicted to alcohol, right? I mean, you couldn't trust someone to organize or have any form of organization in a church if they're going to be perhaps drunk at any point. Look, a deacon must set an example for the church. The office is not an office of leadership in the sense that the office is of an elder is, but the deacon is visible in the church and will be seen by many inside and outside of the church as working for the church, right? So as the deacon serves, the rest of the church needs to be able to look at the deacon and see a good Christian example of service and of a godly life. And if that person is a drunk, that's just not the case. That's not going to happen. Next in this list, Paul states that they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. This seems to be a common qualification for any church position. And we can understand why money or the love of money has caused a lot of problems in churches, right? It's led to a lot of broken churches. It's led to a lot of sin within the church and church leadership or church offices. For the overseer, the love of money can tempt or cause them to preach for money and not for the glory of God and for the work of the gospel or the furtherance of the gospel. Money that comes from being in that position, the position of an elder, can be the primary or sole motivator of a person if they aren't careful. And as Brian mentioned last week, there are many false teachers that aren't even trying to be careful about that. It's pretty open and obvious. That is their motivation. They openly flaunt their greed and love of money and even attempt to justify it biblically. For the deacon, though, this temptation is not as prominent in the sense of their position holding it out for money. They're doing it for the money. Most churches, from my understanding, don't pay deacons. Although some deacons do preach at times, the purpose of the office is not to lead from the pulpit. And so they aren't getting a living from their position most of the time, nor are they influencing people's pocketbook from the pulpit, which is what a lot of teachers do. But it would be easy for a deacon to swindle people out of money, right? They could extract more money for an event than is needed and just pocket the extra. They could collect money for the needy and pocket some or even all of it if they're not carefully monitored or trusted. Or they could do the work of the treasurer in the church and cook the books so that they could skim some off the top without the church ever knowing. Judas did this as treasurer, even for Jesus and the apostles. So a deacon must be one greedy or not greedy for dishonest gain. Those are all encompassed in that dishonest gain. That's what just some examples of how a deacon in their position of service could get dishonest gain. And we wouldn't want someone like that in that position. Then in verse 9, Paul states that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul actually uses this language pretty often in his writings, the mystery or mystery of the faith or mystery of godliness, as we see a little bit later in this chapter. The mystery of faith is essentially the revealed gospel of Jesus, which includes the person of Jesus and His death, things that were spoken of in the Old Testament but not fully revealed or understood until He came. They were a mystery. I think you could also include the Gentiles being included in the plan of salvation and the establishing of the church as part of that mystery, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel there spoken of here. So a deacon must understand that and have a sincere belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they must also have a clear conscience, which means that they must live out their faith. They must not just be something they speak about, that they profess. They must live it out. They must be morally upright. They must bear the fruits of a child of God. In modern terms, we could just say this: they must walk or talk the talk and walk the walk, right? Amen. Then in verse 10, Paul goes on, he states that the deacon must be tested first. And this is similar to the qualification of the elder in that they must not be a new convert. Now, this is not quite as restrictive as the qualification for the elder to not be a new convert. The church is required to watch and observe the candidate for a period of time to make sure they meet these other qualifications, what Paul has laid out already. And this can be something that can take place and probably is something that takes place prior to candidacy most of the time. Someone that's been in the church for a while, the church is familiar with them and they know their character. They know they meet these qualifications. So it's not something that I don't think Paul is saying that, okay, someone's put up to be a deacon in the church and then you have to watch them for 31 days and then you become they're fine to become a deacon. It's just something that over a period of time, whether it be prior to candidacy or whether maybe it be even after candidacy, the church is able to see their life, see that they meet these qualifications, test them according to what he's laid down here, and then if they meet them, then they can go forward and be ordained as a deacon. A church wouldn't want to ordain a deacon who was a new convert, nor would they want to ordain someone who's just joined the membership but and is not real well known, you know, that's just become a part of the body. Blameless here, it does not mean perfect. As we've mentioned, as Brian mentioned with the qualification for an overseer, no one can be perfect and meet that description except for Christ Himself. So that's not what it's saying. But it is one who does not practice sin, right? It's one who does not have a life of sin or immorality. It is one above reproach. The community wouldn't look at them and say, that's a... Man, he's just like us. He's no different than we are. He's doing everything we do in the sense of worldly things, sinful things. And Brian did make a good point last week that these qualifications, they are qualifications that we need to discern, have discernment over, right? We need to look at them. And just because a community might have a definition of someone that's that they believe is bad or wrong, we need to know why they think that, right? If they're bad or wrong because they're standing for Christ and the community doesn't like that, well, that's not something that we would hold against them. That would be a positive, right? That's not something that would disqualify them because they're not above reproach in the community. This is certainly speaking to sin and immorality that would cause them to have a bad reputation within the community. Then in verse 11, we read, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." And we're going to camp here for just a minute. This verse is a verse that's caused quite a bit of disagreement. And that's because it's not the easiest verse to understand. Okay? It's not 100% clear in the sense of how we read it today. Not necessarily the plain reading of the verse, but more so what is meant by the verse. The disagreement over this verse, it boils down really to this. It boils down to whether a woman should be allowed to be a deacon, to hold the office of a deacon. And let me say this up front. No matter what side we fall on this quote-unquote argument, it's certainly not something that should cause a break in fellowship with each other or with any other church. This is certainly not on par with women being ordained as ministers. This is if a church ordains a woman as a deacon, it is not even in the same ballpark as ordaining a woman as an elder, okay? And just, again, to be clear, there's not enough here to be clear about, to be dogmatic, absolutely dogmatic about either position. And I hope we can kind of see that as we work through this. I'll try to explain the main case or argument for both sides of this morning before we move on, okay? There are several arguments as to why some believe Paul is establishing the office of a woman deacon here, or a deaconess. In verse 11, in the ESV, we read, "There," meaning the deacons, pointing back to the deacons, "their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." So, as we read that in the ESV, that seems simple to understand, but the Greek is not that simple. This could easily be translated and is translated in other places in Scripture instead of wives, just women. That's the same word used. Also, the word "there" that we see here placed before wives, it's not in the Greek. It's just added by translators to provide clarity to what they believe is being said here. The literal translation would either be "women likewise" or "wives likewise," not "their wives." So instead of "their wives," it could just read "women likewise must be." And so the argument then is that Paul is not talking about the wives of deacons here, but instead is saying women also should hold or could hold this office and meet these following qualifications. Now in verse 8, Paul introduced the office of and qualifications for the office of a deacon. And he did so by saying "likewise." I mentioned that to begin with, indicating that there was a break from the previous subject, the office of an elder, right? He's breaking from that those qualifications from that office and he's moving on into the office of a deacon. Paul writes in a similar way here in verse 11 by saying "wives" or "women likewise." So many see this as saying that Paul is breaking to that yet a third group, a third office, so to speak. He's breaking from that male office of the deacon and introducing the office of a deaconess. A third argument in favor of this interpretation or this belief is it is in favor of this referring to women deacons is that it seems a little odd, and this is true if we just think about it. It seems a little odd that Paul would give the qualifications for the wife of a deacon but not give the qualifications for the wife of an elder in the previous qualifications. Why would he do that? Why would he just not ever give qualifications for an elder, which we know is a position that holds authority and that you would want a wife to the wife of an elder to have some sort of standard, right? But why would he give certain qualifications for a deacon's wife but not an elder's wife? It's almost as if they're held to a higher standard, is the argument. And then there is the simple, or there is the example of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. And in that chapter, in some translations, she's called a deaconess. Phoebe, the deaconess. Now, if you read there in the ESV, she's not actually, it's not translated deaconess, it's translated servant. They didn't transliterate it, they translated it as the word reads, servant. But some take that to mean that she was serving in an official capacity in the church, in that office, as a deacon or a deaconess. Now, there are some other minor arguments which have been made, but the last thing I'll mention is a church history argument that is commonly pointed to for the belief or the understanding that women, this is meant to be women deacons or women deaconesses. All the way back to the 3rd century, and even perhaps earlier than that, churches had ordained women to become deacons or deaconesses. It was something that was commonly accepted, at least in certain areas and certain churches, and practiced by those early churches, at least back to the 3rd century. That said, those deaconesses seem to have roles almost exclusively dealing with the affairs of other women. That's what they were appointed to serve in their capacity for. They became deaconesses to serve in a capacity to help other women or to serve other women. It was strictly almost always in that role. And those churches that did this, they mostly were in the East. And in that culture, it dictated that there was a separation of men and women in almost all facets of life, right? In almost all settings, men and women were separate. Even when they'd come into the church, women sat on one side, men sat on the other side. And so, it made sense for those churches then to appoint a deaconess, a woman, to handle the affairs of the women in that culture. Now, the argument in favor of Paul giving these qualifications for a wife of a deacon and not establishing in the office of a deaconess are as follows. First, although Paul does say likewise in verse 11, which I mentioned earlier, which he'd used to break off from the office of an elder back in verse 8 to the office of a of a deacon, he does pick back up speaking about male deacons in verse 12, right? If you read there in verse 12, he says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife." So he does break off there in verse 11, but he goes right back to speaking about male deacons in verse 12. So it would seem odd that if he were establishing the office of a deaconess and setting qualifications for this office, that in verse 11, that he would then go right back to the office of a deacon in verse 12 and not continue on with either the office of a deaconess or combine them. Second, in speaking of verse 12, in continuing in the qualifications for a deacon, he states this, as we just read, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife." There's no such qualification there in verse 11 for a deaconess. Marital faithfulness is a quality that is part of every other list of qualifications by Paul given for any office within the church. And it was a major issue within the early church. It's still a major issue. So why would that qualification not be there for a deaconess? If it's there for a deacon, it's there for an elder. Why is it not there for a deaconess? Third, if we look back to the example of Phoebe, from what I understand, the word deaconess, it did not start being used, that female version of that word did not still start being used or translated until well after 1 Timothy was written. Again, in the Greek, the word is just diakonos, and you can correct me later about how I messed up that Greek, but that's what it is, and it just means servant. It's not female specific. It's not gender specific. In fact, Paul uses the same word to describe Timothy in chapter 4 of this book. So it's not clear from the Greek whether Phoebe is called this servant or deacon or deaconess because she was serving in that church office or because she was just being described there as one who was serving. The most common explanation as to why Paul would give qualifications for the wife of a deacon and not for the wife of an elder is because a deacon's wife would be serving hand in hand as a general rule with her husband in that position, in a way that an elder's wife just does not. Other than Tracy, and apparently me this morning, most wives aren't preparing the sermons for their husbands before they get up to preach as an elder, right? I'm kidding, obviously, about Tracy and Hannah, but Todd, Brian, and I, we all, and Blake, I know, obviously not as a position of an elder, but serving as a position of a pastor previous, I know none of our wives prepare our sermons. We put that work in. We prepare our sermons. We are leading in that teaching. That's not something that our wives are involved in. They aren't leading the church in prayer, and they aren't exercising authority over the congregation, which, again, is what an elder will do. Specifically over the men of the congregation. Now believe me, and let me say this, I want to be clear, our wives are essential to our ministry. Amen. Their support, their care for our children, our home, while we labor in the Word, their hospitality, their sacrifices that go hand in hand with the ministry of a pastor, they are vital. I'm not in any way trying to belittle that or say that that's less than what a deacon's wife would do. If an elder's wife, and I'll say this too, if an elder's wife doesn't meet the qualifications laid out in verse 11, then an elder's ministry would suffer. And I dare say that a church would be wise not to call a man to pastor them if that is the case. But, all that said, a deacon's wife is and should generally be more visibly involved in the work of their husband. And so therefore, Paul gives these qualifications for the wife of a deacon so that a church is careful not to ordain a man as a deacon who has a wife that wouldn't be able to serve hand in hand with her husband without causing problems to that work. Lastly, I do think Acts 6 is helpful, at least in my mind, with this conversation. Back in Acts 6, what do we read? That the apostles called and appointed 7 men to be deacons. I don't think that was by accident that the first example that we have of ordained deacons were all men. Now, I'd certainly lean toward following the example that we have laid out in Scripture, unless we have clear instruction otherwise, and we don't have clear instruction otherwise. That is the example that we have. So, all that said, I do believe that the office is meant for men, and we believe here as eldership, I know, and I think overall as a church, we believe as a church that we believe in male leadership, right? We believe in male, that males should teach, preach, and lead. But there are some good arguments to be made for women holding this office in some capacity. And I've laid those arguments out. I believe there are some good arguments. And I believe that it is an office that has some leadership associated with it. Although this leadership is not the leadership that most churches use deacons for today. And it's certainly not leadership in the same way that the office of an elder is in leadership. An elder teaches, and so by design, he is exercising authority over the entire church, men and women alike. Inherently, just by the position, he is doing that. He's a spiritual leader through the authority designated to him by the design of God. A deacon is not prohibited from teaching or preaching, as we mentioned already. And Philip, one of the original seven, he was an evangelist. He did this. But that is not the purpose or the role of that position, the position of a deacon. The deacon does not do this in the role of a deacon. A deacon's leadership is more through being a role model in a position of service. So I think it is possible for women to have a similar role within the church in that capacity. One of the role of a role model or position of service. We have a committee of ladies in our own church that get together things for the deaths of those in the church and those close members of the church, or they organize birthday celebrations or wedding and baby showers, things like that. Sister Paula organizes our meals. They lead in those things. If Paula tells us that we're having Italian next week, then we're having Italian, right? I don't think when God speaks of male leadership and authority in the church, He's saying that if me or Brother Lance don't like Italian, then we go to Sister Paula and tell her we're not having Italian next week, we're having Mexican. Truth is, that would be an abuse of power, if that were even possible, which can happen in our own homes, husbands, if we're not careful, if we don't have a correct view of male leadership and authority. I also think if that were to happen, that Lance and I would be cooking the meals next week for lunch if we were going to eat. But we know that ladies are meant to lead other ladies and be their example. Now, I'm sure there are other examples I could give, but they are not exercising authority over men within the church in any way restricted in Scripture by doing those things. My point in drawing attention to this is not so that we can ordain Sister Paula next week to be a deaconess. Again, from my understanding of the text, I don't think that's what Paul is encouraging here. I'm just pointing this out because in some capacity, even in our church, we have ladies who have roles in some capacity that a sound, conservative church might look at and come to the conclusion, maybe in their own church, that they have Scripture, they have reason to ordain those ladies as deacons in those positions. Look, I hope I haven't bored you with going into these arguments. When we approach a subject that is so split, though, even among very sound theologians, and believe me, there are very sound theologians that are split on this subject, I think it is important to understand where such disagreement comes from, and it's important for us to have a better understanding of these disagreements and of our own position so that we can make the best choice biblically as to which side we fall on. But let me stress this one more time. This is not one of the theological hills any of us should be willing to die on. Amen. We just can't be that clear on this matter based on Scripture alone, which is our only authority. John MacArthur, as all of you well know, is one of the most prominent conservative pastors in the world, and certainly on the role of men and women within the church. And he has been very clear to his, not detriment, but he's been attacked in many ways because of how clear and open he has been that women should not exercise authority over men, and that includes in the office of an elder or a pastor. But he holds the position that women can hold the position, the official position of a deacon within the church or as a deaconess. And I'm not saying that because I think John MacArthur is the authority or that we have to say what he follow what he believes. As I've already said, I disagree with him on this subject. But my point is that very conservative and sound churches have different views on this passage because it is not absolutely clear. Lastly, men and women alike are to serve in and for the church, right? That is the normal position of a Christian. Or it should be. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 tells us this: as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So just because you are not ordained as a deacon, man or woman, that does not mean that you cannot or should not serve in the church. Quite the opposite, actually. We should all be serving and using the gifts that God has given us. So with that said, let's take a quick look at what Paul says about these women in verse 11. They must also be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, and faithful in all things. I say a quick look, because these qualifications, they are very similar to some of the qualifications of the deacons there in verses 8 and 9. And we've already gone over what it means to be dignified. Now, to be a slanderer is much closer associated with being a gossiper than someone being double-tongued, as Paul described there in verse 8 for the deacon. Gossiping appeared to be a much more common issue among the women at this time, because Paul warns women on multiple occasions of that specific temptation. I'd venture to say it's probably still more common among women today, but admittedly, I know plenty of men who enjoy gossip as well, so it's certainly not exclusive to women. To be sober-minded is essentially the same thing as not being addicted to wine or not to be drunk. And then to be faithful in all things here is sort of a catch-all that is similar to being found blameless there that we read in the qualifications for a deacon. It would mean to be dedicated to God. This woman is to be dedicated to God. She's to be dedicated to the church, and she's to be dedicated to any duties that she has. She is to be trustworthy. Then in verse 12, Paul gives the qualifications. He goes back to the qualifications that a deacon must be, and is the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man. And again, this is the same qualification that was given for an elder. The qualification does make me, or this qualification, as I mentioned earlier, does make me lean again back toward that the side that the official office was meant only for men, as this is describing a one-woman man, right? I'm not sure why Paul would only require the male deacons to be faithful to husbands and choose not to give that same requirement to the wives, as I mentioned earlier. Now, Brian explained that it means to be a one-woman man when he went over the qualifications for an elder. But just to reiterate what that is, it doesn't just mean that the man is supposed to not cheat on his wife. That's the only thing he's required to do. Just don't go cheat on your wife and you qualify. It means that a man is to be dedicated and faithful to his wife in all ways. He is to be a godly husband. He is to be to her what Jesus is to the church. That's what's being taught here. The qualifications continue in verse 12, and again, they are similar to those of an elder. They must manage their children and their households well. Why does Paul keep pointing to the homes of the elders and the deacons here? Why does he keep drawing our attention to that and making sure that these offices, that these men that hold these offices, that they have their homes in right order, and that they're managed well, and that they're proper? Well, what does he say about the church in verse 15 here in this same chapter? He says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So, really, and I'm not going to get into this because Todd will preach this next week, but this is, well, maybe yeah, 2 weeks from now. Anyway, when this is preached, this is really the pinnacle of what is being taught in this passage, or in this book. That's why Paul has written this instruction, is to give instructions as to how we ought to behave in the household of God. But that terminology there, the household of God, God is giving us a picture of His church as a household, right? We are a family. And so Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sees that it's important to stress the godliness of the home life within the church, especially the homes of those who were to be setting the visible example for the church as the household of God. That's what we're seeing in this. Now, Paul began the qualifications of an elder in verse 1 with a positive comment. He encouraged the office of an elder or an overseer by stating that the one who desired it desired a good thing, right? In verse 13, he wraps up these two offices by giving the positive for being chosen or serving faithfully as a deacon. It's meant to be a positive. They would gain a good standing for themselves, meaning that they would be well respected and build on their reputation. They should already be well-respected within the community and within the church. But as they served as faithful deacons, as they served in that capacity, they would continue to build a good standing for themselves. Plus, the faithful deacon would be given great confidence in their faith that is Christ Jesus. Meaning that the faithful deacon would show the love and selflessness of Christ in his work, right? And in his service. And in turn, this would draw people to Christ as this model is being represented. The idea is that the deacon who serves well, he will be bold and courageous in his faith in Jesus and in expressing that faith, both by his actions and in his verbal witness to the church and the surrounding community. As one commentator rightly commented, a deacon's confidence here spoken of is not because he is a good deacon, but because as a good deacon, he knows well the meaning of faith in Christ Jesus. The focus is on Christ, but a good deacon knows the meaning of faith in Christ Jesus, and it's displayed for all to see within the church and outside of the church. Look, I don't know how interesting this was for you as a body as we went through these last two passages, where some of it's kind of teachy, I know, and you know there's a lot of nuances to some of this stuff. But leadership was an obvious issue in the church here, right? It was a major issue. They were having major problems because of it. In fact, the gospel was at stake because of the leadership within the church. That's not any different today. That's still a major issue among churches. Leadership is a problem. So Paul penned these passages through the inspiration of Scripture to give us a picture of what we need, what we should require for any office within our church, whether it be an elder or a deacon. These passages give us the picture of proper leadership, and they are extremely important. So we should heed them as a church, right? We should focus on them, and they should be our blueprint, basically. Philip Jensen said this, "Being a deacon is a position to be sought humbly and prized greatly, rather than an office to be pursued ambitiously or wielded selfishly." Now, we don't have any deacons in our church at the moment. If we eventually do have deacons, that is the spirit in which we hope and we pray and we expect our deacons to serve in, right? Serve in this office humbly. But it is something to be prized greatly. It is. It is an office of commendation. It is an office of honor, so to speak, and one in which the church could use. It's certainly not one that is used in the way that a lot of churches do today in the pursuit of ambition or the pursuit of wielding that position selfishly. So let us guard against that. I'll end with this. Acts 6, chapter 7, I know I've gone, or chapter 6, verse 7, we've mentioned this a couple times, but it reads, "After the appointment of the deacons," if you remember, it says, "So the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly." So what did the appointment of the deacons assist in? What did it help in? What happened right after that? The preaching about God flourished, right? And the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. So again, the office is a good office. It is one that is very helpful to a church. It's helpful to elders as long as we have it in proper context and the gospel is the focus, right? All right, stand with me.